God's word, why don't we pray together and ask him to speak to us today. All right? So right where you are. Lord, we come hungry. We have a hunger that nothing on this earth can satisfy, and only you can satisfy that hunger. So we would pray that in the next few minutes, as we open up your word, as we continue in worship through teaching, that you would fill our hunger with you, and we could see you more clearly. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, look, there are three words you do not want to hear at a critical moment in life. There's three words you don't want to hear them in some life or death moment. I mean, they're okay in other contexts, but you never want to hear the words, "I hope so," at a critical moment. You do not want to be laying on an operating table in a surgical suite surrounded by all those people in masks so you can't tell who they are and look up at the doctor and say, "You know what you're doing, right, doc?" And he says, "Well, I hope so." See, that's not going to be a good moment. If you're in the kitchen, your wife's making a little something, and you say, "Did you put enough chili powder in?" She says, "Well, I hope so." Well, it's no big deal. Get a little salsa, Tabasco, you're good to go. If you're up in an airplane, you're going to jump out of a plane in a parachute, and you look at the guy who packed it and said, "You packed it right, didn't you?" And he goes, "Well, I hope so." See, that's going to be a real problem. You know, if you're trying to get, you know, you're trying to beat the crowd to the restaurant or to the game or whatever it is, and you say, "Are we going to be able to get there on time?" The guy goes, "I hope so. It's no big deal." But there are certain arenas in life you never want to hear, "I hope so," because "I hope so" immediately communicates uncertainty. It communicates a lack of confidence. It communicates that you don't really know what's going on and not sure how it's going to pan out. And so one of the areas, the arenas that I hear, "I hope so," in life or death situations, I hear it all the time, I hear it regularly from people in conversations, is if we start talking about their eternal destiny, we start talking about what happens after you die, we talk about it, whether you're going to go to heaven or not, and I say, "What are you thinking on that for your life?" And they go, "Well, I hope so." And those three little words immediately betray a secret fear within that they don't know. There is this uncertainty. There's not absolute confidence. Well, absolutely, I'm sure there's a, "I sure hope so. As near as I can tell, looking the thing over, think I got a shot, I kind of hope so." You know, what about you? You know, as your pastor, let me just ask you. As you hear those questions, you hear those comments, and this, you know, you start thinking about life after death and heaven and all these things. If you and I were sitting over coffee, and I were to ask you pretty straightforward, you know, if you were to die tonight, something were to happen, you were to get hit by an ice cream truck on the way home, right? What would happen? Do you know for sure? Would you go, "Well, I hope so"? And would that betray some real sense of uncertainty? I mean, I've heard that "I hope so" to that question more times than I can count. And that's unfortunate because that's not really what God has in mind for us. God wants us to know. He's not playing hide and seek. He's not trying to make it difficult for us. But I really do believe that most of us live out our lives, but I hope so. And we do that because we've made some simple assumptions that are probably not accurate. Okay, we've bought into a way of thinking that makes absolute sense. It's as logical as you can get. But it doesn't really work its way out in reality. And so many of us have built our lives kind of on an unstable idea that once we really look at it, and most of us haven't, but once we really look at it, we kind of go, "I don't know if that works." You know, and really you can identify that way of thinking so clearly from an ancient poem. That really it's a poem that begins, it's written as a warning. And it begins with this strong warning to guard us and to draw us back. It begins this way. I don't know if you've heard it before. It goes this way. It goes, "You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. And I'm telling you why. Because Santa Claus is coming to town." Right? He's making a list. Checking it twice. And he's going to know exactly who's naughty and who's nice. because Santa Claus is coming to town. And he sees you when you're sleeping. Mm-hmm. He sees you when you're awake. And he knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sakes. Whatever goodness sakes really means. I have no idea. And there's a lot of logic in it. We've been singing this thing forever. And it's how most of us live our lives. And we do it, it's common sense. Good people get good things. Bad people get bad things. Good kids get good presents. Naughty kids get coal. Right? I mean, it's just the way, and we base our life on this kind of thinking. And so we have this idea, and when it comes to spiritual things, it kind of morphs into this, is that we have a good God, and that good God lives in a good people, in a good place. He lives in a good place. And he fills up that good place with good people. It's absolutely logical. Because why on earth would we have a good God with a good place filled up with a bunch of bad people? It just doesn't make any sense. And so there's this logic that we have all lived under, this goodness, that we got to be good because that's where the goodies come from. Our parents told us this. Santa Claus tells us this. It's all good things come to good people. And so we're going to talk about it this morning. We're going to look at a really good guy. I mean, one of the best guys you're going to ever meet. And we're going to look at what goodness means and some of the ideas tied in behind that thing. And so part of what we're talking about is this whole idea of what happens after you die. But let me give you one other wrinkle where I see this good things play out for good people, or this good things to good people plays out. And it's in this arena here. It's that what happens when all of a sudden you're sailing along in life and something bad happens to you. Doesn't matter what it is, something bad rolls into your world, rolls over you, and somewhere within us, very often there is this simple thought of, how did this happen? I've been good. Why did I get bad? And if we're not careful, we kind of get kind of ticked off at God saying, I've been good. I did what I thought I was supposed to do. You didn't keep up your end of the bargain, and I got bad. And it surfaces that within all of us is this idea of good people get good things, and bad people get bad things. And so this morning, grab your Bible. We're in Acts chapter 10. We've been working our way through Acts, and this morning in Acts chapter 10, we're going to meet this great guy, a guy named Cornelius. And I want to introduce you to him, and then we're going to talk about some ideas about this whole idea of good people get good things. And really, Cornelius is the best kind of good you're going to find. And so in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, take a look at what it says about this guy. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision, and he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear and said, what is it, Lord? And the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was with one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa to get Peter. All right, now we're going to pause our story here. Because I want to talk a minute about, because there's just a handful of words here, just a few words to describe Cornelius, but they speak volumes. And let me just help flesh out some of what you see here. First thing, we know this guy's a military man. He's from Italy. He's part of the Roman army. He's been pulled over from Italy. And so first thing we know is he's an outsider. He's not Jewish. He's in the land of the Jews, but he's not Jewish. In the Jewish eyes, that immediately makes him bad. He's an outsider. He's not Jewish. But it tells us that he's a centurion. So he's a leader. He's a man of responsibility. He is a leader who has risen up in the ranks, and now he has a group of people that he oversees, which tells us he is responsible. He is someone who can lead well, and then it tells us that he's devout. The word devout simply means he's sincere. You know, he's serious about his faith. He's serious about spiritual things. He's serious about God. He's committed. He is committed to, in some form or other, following, pleasing, serving God, and moving forward. So he's sincere about spiritual things. And then it tells us that he is God-fearing. Now, in our mind, we immediately have an idea of what God-fearing means. But for the first century writers, it meant something very specific. And it doesn't mean what we think it means today. In the first century, in the ancient Near East, it was almost completely a polytheistic culture. And that means that everybody there had lots of gods. Okay, everybody there served many, many, many gods, and they approached gods just like the collector of trading cards, and they wanted to get the full set. Okay, and so they could never have enough gods. And so they just collected gods by the tens, the dozens, the hundreds, because they wanted to make sure every base was covered by a god. And so they served all of them because they were never sure which one they would need. When Luke writes that he was God-fearing, it tells us that Cornelius has gone from a multi-god position to a single god position. He's moved from being polytheistic to monotheistic, and that he has determined that the God of the Jews is the one true God. Okay? Now, he hasn't crossed all the way over and converted to Judaism, so he's still on the outside looking in, but he's made this huge jump in his culture of saying there's really only one God. This multi-God thing doesn't work. And so he's a God-fearing, a one-God man. It tells us that he gave generously. And as a matter of fact, it repeats it twice in the chapter. It tells us again a little later on that he gave generously, that he is constantly opening up his pocketbook, his money purse, and he is giving money to those who were in need, to the poor, the outcast, the downtrodden. And remember what we said last week, that giving of money is symptomatic of a generous heart that gives whatever is needed. So it's not just the cash on this thing. And so he's a generous guy. It tells us that he prayed regularly, which, you know, for many of us, that makes us all feel bad. But he's praying all the time. And so at 3 in the afternoon, maybe in the middle of one of these days, he's praying, and then God shows up. God shows up and speaks to this guy, or he sends an angel to speak to this guy. And this is huge. A little further down in the passage, in verse 22, it says that he is a righteous man. He lives right. It says he's respected by all of the Jews, which is astounding that a Jew would respect a Gentile. And so Cornelius is an excellent man, right? The life he lives is a good life. He's got great relationships. He's good in his community. He's good spiritually. He's generous with his finances. Cornelius is the epitome of moral character that any of us would aspire to. He is the best sort of guy. And yet it appears that there's still something missing. Because as good as he is, when God speaks through the angel, and then later when Peter shows up, they don't show up and say, Cornelius, you are so good. Just keep it up. There's this idea that something, that the goodness is not quite enough. Because see, if you buy into the good things for good people, it raises all kinds of tough questions that Cornelius raises for us. Let me give you 5 questions, okay? Let me just walk you through real quick. And we could do more. I've just kind of taken the highlights here. But there are all kinds of tough questions that come in here. For instance, what about this? What exactly is good? When we say good, what in the world do we mean by that? See, we all assume, I think, that good is this kind of agreed upon standard. But if I were to ask you right now, take out a piece of paper and a pen, we're going to have a vocab quiz, write down the right word good, and then tell me what it is. What is it? Isn't that the kind of word that we kind of go, well, good? Well, we all know what good is. Well, good is good. Good is not bad. Good is good. Well, what is good? Well, good is good. Right. We all agree. Let's move on. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's the kind of thing that we actually struggle to be clear on. So if the goal, if we all say, let's all go be good, and we're all going, where are we going? Right? Because it's not clear what the goal is and what we're after. You know, 3 or 4 years ago, kind of on a lark, we signed up for the Camellia Crossing. And it's a 5K that takes place, creatively enough, on Camellia Boulevard. Hence the name. Supports Miles Perrett. And so my daughter was coming in, she wanted to do it. So it ended up being my daughter and my daughter-in-law and I, and we signed up. So we signed up early, and we got these cool purple shirts, Camellia Crossing, made it look like we'd been running. It was a run slash walk. I want to be clear, slash walk. Okay? And so I felt like God called me to the walk. But it was a 5K. I walked 5K, which we should all be impressed. And so nonetheless, get that. And then get these glow stick things because it's a glow run and it's at night. So that looked really fun. And so it was really well done. You showed up. It was really clear. And you hit the desk and they sent you over here. And there was a huge arch of balloons that indicated the starting line, as well as a big sign that said starting line. And the race is a very simple race. You go straight down Camellia for 2.5 kilometers, and you turn around and you come back down Camellia for 2.5 kilometers to the arch of balloons that now says finish line. It was not hard to follow. And there was a little chip inside the bib that I got to wear that made me look like a runner for a moment. And it told me at the end how fast I managed to walk the 5K. And it was a blur. I mean, it was my personal best in a 5K. You know, and it's a record that stands to this day for me, personal best, and I've not tried to break it. So nonetheless, but what if I showed up for the Camellia Crossing 5K and I came to the thing and I said, all right, I'm ready to go. Where do we start? And they said, well, just kind of anywhere you want. Okay, so what's the route? Well, it doesn't matter. Just walk 5K and you're finished. Just anywhere you want. So which direction? Doesn't matter. Just go. Go out there. If you want to, go 2.5K and then come on back. Well, how will I know? We don't know. We don't know. Just go. Go and walk 5K. I mean, it's insane. But that's what good is like. What is good? I don't know. Well, go be good. Okay. Well, how will I know when I get there? We don't know. Which really raises this next question of who decides what is good? Right? If we don't have a clear definition, someone somewhere should. So who gets to decide? And I don't know if you've noticed, but there is no universally agreed upon idea of good. You may think there is, because you have some idea of good, and you just assume everybody else has your idea of good, but they don't. If you travel very far, you will realize that every religion, every country has their own idea of good. And nobody agrees. Frankly, isn't that the problem with the conflict in the United States right now? Aren't we divided on our idea of what is good? Isn't that really the problem? Because we keep saying, let's do what's good for America. But we don't agree on what is actually good. Isn't that what's so maddening about the terrorists in our world? Because the terrorists will tell you that what they're doing is for good. They don't. You go say, why are you doing these bad things? I'm doing good things. So what do you do in a world where one group thinks that loving your neighbor is good and the other one thinks killing your neighbor is good? There simply is not universal agreement on what is good. And who gets to decide what is good? Right? America, Middle East, the left, the right, the Baptists, the Catholics, the monks, the priests, the imams, who decides? You know, there's a tribe. There's a tribe in the world. And it went unknown for forever until about, I don't know, 40, 50 years ago. And there's a tribe in the world that when you start talking to them about what is good, their highest value is the ability to betray somebody else. To woo them into friendship and then turn the tables on them at the last minute to somehow get up on them, to somehow trick them. And it's their highest value. So when missionaries discovered the tribe decades ago, and they went in and they read the gospel to these folks for the first time, and they're telling the story of Jesus all along the way, and they're all caught up in the story, and they come to that moment where Judas betrays Jesus, they all erupt with high fives, thinking that Judas is the hero of the story. We don't agree on what's good. And we don't agree, and our idea of good keeps changing along the way. Our idea of what's good today is not what we thought was good 50 years ago, right? It's not what we thought was good 100 years ago. You know, 100 years ago, you could order opium and needles in the Sears and Roebuck catalog, and that was good. You know, 50 years ago, we thought we thought racism was good. We had totally different ideas of marriage and climate and God, everything. So when do we determine what is good? And so who gets to decide? And that raises the third question. Where is the line of good, and is there a curve? Right? We all know that close only counts in hand grenades and horseshoes, right? Right, and so let's just assume for a moment, just work with me for a minute, you know, is that we have a spectrum up here on the platform. And over here is bad, and over here is good. Okay, and now in the first service, I made over here really, really bad, and then they informed me that I was off the camera in the venue. And so really bad now is going to be right here. Okay, so this doesn't exist. And I think maybe, anyway, so this is bad, okay, and over here, and I hope this is about right, somewhere over here is good. Okay, so I really would rather use the whole thing, but we had to limit it for technology. So here's the deal. We've all been to school at some point or another. So what's passing? Well, let's see, right? About 70%. So is this good enough? Is 70% good enough? Or is it really, I just need to get to 51%? You know, kind of like being chased by a bear. I don't have to beat him. I just have to be faster than you, right? And so long as there's more people behind me, I'm okay. And so maybe God is really good and he's down here. So long as you're better than 10%, just these 10% are going straight to hell. The rest of you are okay, right? Or maybe God is really tough and it's the 90% are going to hell and 10% are okay. We don't know. See, if you have the spectrum of bad, good, where's the line? We have no earthly idea. And what if you've screwed up your life for, you know, you're 50 years old and you are an absolute toad for 45 of them? Selfish, mean, just, oh, terrible. Boozing, chasing women. Oh, you were a mess. But then you've had an awakening. Woohoo! How much time do you have to make up for the 45, or are you already toast? Does each one of these bad things, is there like some kind of equivalency rate that if I do these, it's worth three of those or vice versa? We have no idea. And we've all had the class where you needed the A and the A was 90 and you hit 89.99999. You're this close. And you go to the teacher saying, won't you round it up? But you didn't get an A. And how do you know? And what we hope for, just like in school, is that the prof will grade on the curve. That at some point it's going to be like, yep. This will get, you're good here, here's the curve. But if you've been in any class, you know that there's the person that everybody hates in the class because they ruined the curve, right? And everybody else is down here at about 70, and they got a 97. And the teacher said, well, I'd curve, but... And so what if, like, Mother Teresa ruined it for all of us, right? Right? I mean, we're all good. It's all great. But then Mother Teresa comes along, and she's caring for all the dying, and now we're in big trouble. Right? Is there a line? Is there a curve? We don't know. And that raises this question, is how do I know if I'm good enough? Right? We have no idea, which brings us to, I hope so. You know, the problem with the good people thinking is we don't know. We don't know what good is. We don't know who's deciding what good is. We don't know where the line is. We don't know if there is a curve. We don't know what we're getting graded on other than being good, which we don't have any idea what it is. And so then we start going, well, I kind of hope so. And once you really think about that for a while, it's like, oh, how did I get stuck with I hope so on an important thing? Then it raises this question. Is this fair? I mean, really. We got a race and we don't know where the end zone is, where we're running, right? What is the game and what are the rules and is it a fair game? Because I can tell you right now, if there's one thing we care about, it's fair. My grandkids were over yesterday and I lost count of how many times I heard it's not fair. It's not fair. And not one of them was saying, you know what? I have had way more jelly beans than they have. And frankly, that's not fair, and I'd like to share. No, you know that's not right. No, because we only are concerned when we're not getting more. And so no matter where this line is, there's this fear. Am I being treated fairly? Am I getting what I deserve in this idea? Because, see, this whole idea of good people get good things, it appeals to our sense of fair play. Because nothing makes more sense than good getting good and bad getting bad and naughty people getting cold. But there's no standard, there's no clarity, there's no certainty. And so when God shows up to Cornelius, he never says, you nailed it, you're being really good. He kind of steps in and says, there's one little thing missing here. Let me help you sort this out. So grab your Bible and turn back to Acts 10. And look, we're going to skip a whole piece in the middle of this. Peter has this great vision and stuff comes down from heaven. We'll talk about it next week. You know, and because that's a whole different series of things. But if you would, because see, here's what happens. Cornelius, you know, God shows up with the angel. Cornelius says, Cornelius, what you need is Peter. And he says, go down to the seashore and you're going to find him at the house of the tanner. But believe me, it stunk. It wasn't hard to find. And so he goes and he finds Peter, and he says, come on, my master. And he comes back, and when he shows up, here's what's so fascinating. Cornelius has gathered all his peeps. He got the whole family, everybody on the compound, and they're all sitting there in chairs just like you going, we can't wait. Peter's going to bring us the goods, the answers we've been looking for, the answer of what we need to do to move forward with God. Peter's going to tell us this thing because there's this hunger in Cornelius that has not yet been satisfied. And when Peter walks in, it's so interesting. Cornelius dives at his feet. And Peter says, get up, I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy. And he launches into a message. Follow along with me. Start at verse 33. Cornelius is speaking. He says, so I sent for you immediately, and it was so good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. Says, I now realize just how true it is that God does not show favoritism. God cares. He wants everybody to know him. But he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Now, Peter said, look, here's the message. You know the message. Here it comes. That God sent to the people of Israel announcing the good news of peace. Where? Through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. And here's the story of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went from doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Now, verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. This guy who did, remember, Jesus did the best. What did he just say? Jesus was really good. And what do they do to good people? They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead because he's not some ordinary guy. God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, me, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to all the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. That Jesus is God is what he's saying. And all the prophets testify about him, about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And he comes to Cornelius. If I'm going to just kind of summarize and simplify his message, he comes to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, you have been really good, but good's not enough. You've been really good. What's missing is Jesus. We tend to see Jesus as this incredible, good man, good moral teacher. And Jesus had some really tough things to say on this whole bad, good deal. Matter of fact, on the front of your outline, I gave you some words from Jesus. Take a look at those right under the title, under the quote up there. Look at what Jesus said. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness, your goodness, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were the best moral character the nation of Israel had to offer. On the moral good spectrum, they were way over here in the 70, 80, 90% place. These were good. They studied the scriptures nonstop. They knew the Bible inside and out. They wanted to serve God. They had rules and standards to make sure that happened. They were really good. And what Jesus is saying is that if you want a relationship with God, you want to enter heaven, you want to get to I know so, you got to be better than them. Today, he would say it this way. You want to enter heaven? Then you got to be better than Mother Teresa. The standard was huge. It wasn't 10, it wasn't 51%, it wasn't 70%, it wasn't 90%, it was 100%. So when Jesus came to standards of goodness, it was perfection. And that's why these two truths come out of this passage. And the first is that there's a huge difference between being God-fearing and Jesus-following. Huge difference. Peter drives this home. For verse after verse after verse, he says, the issue is Jesus. The issue is Jesus. There's a huge difference between fearing God, which Cornelius was doing. And there's a big difference between God and Jesus. And I run into this a lot. Because I've had these conversations, right, where God is big and he's majestic and he's holy and and yet Jesus is right up here and personal and up in our business and God is far off. And so I've run into people all of the time and they say things like this. I don't know if you've heard this. I'll start talking to them about spiritual things, start talking about Jesus in one way or another, and they'll say things like, God has always been part of my life. Or they'll say things like, I've always believed in God. And they would be right in there with Cornelius. And what Peter's trying to drive home is that thinking of I've always believed in God is certainly not the same thing as having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus kept trying, he kept saying all these very exclusive, you know, and this is what makes Christians in the whole world pretty uncomfortable with Jesus. We love Jesus till we start looking pretty close at what he said, because he ends up saying things like, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life, and nobody gets to God or to heaven except through me. He starts saying things like, the way to God is very narrow, and I am that way, and nobody gets there except through me. He keeps saying there's salvation in no other name than in the name of Jesus. And so what Peter comes to Cornelius and says, you have a great respect for God. That's great. Hooray. But it's Jesus that is the way. And there's a huge difference in kind of knowing God, fearing God, being okay with God, and coming to this place where you're saying, I need Jesus in my life. And so Peter says, there is nobody else like Jesus. That Jesus, and see, here's the deal. Jesus is the one that, and this is what the scriptures go to tell us, that Jesus is the one that didn't live the 10, 50, 70, 90. He lived the 100%. That the scriptures say that Jesus was 100% holy, 100% pure, sinless, righteous, never sinned, was 100% good. And what Jesus never said really was, okay, I need you to be as good as me, live just like me. What he said was, I will be good for your badness. And that's completely different. What he really said was, I will be good, and then I'll die on a cross for all of your badness. I'll take all of this on me, and I will give you all my goodness. So there's a huge difference between being God-fearing and Jesus-following. Because Jesus is the one of a kind Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is the one who says, you want eternal life, it comes through me, you receive me. And it's very personal. It's not be good. And so there's this weird, wonky thing where Jesus is dying on a cross. And he's hanging on a cross. I don't know if you remember the story. But as he's on the cross, there's two other guys on crosses right beside him. And these guys were not over here on the 50% of good. They were way down here on the way bad. And one of them was pretty clear on where he was on the spectrum because the other guy is insulting Jesus. And this guy finally says, knock it off. We're on a cross and we deserve to be here. We're bad. And then he looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would you just remember me? And it's a statement of faith. And Jesus looks over to this really bad guy and he says, today, you, a terrible guy, will be with me in heaven. Because it's not about badness and it's not about goodness. Which brings us to this final observation. That there's a huge difference between good people and forgiven people. The issue has never been about how good we are, even though we think it is. It's always been about forgiveness. So that when Jesus dies on the cross, when he dies on the cross and he takes on the sin of humanity, he then can offer forgiveness because it's all been paid for. And the issue is, and see, the reality is, we don't have to keep playing the good game. We don't have to keep trying to, I've got to somehow be good, and I've certainly got to be better than you, and I've got to be mostly good in my life, and I've got to somehow get over here, so that Jesus then will say, hey, that was good enough. Because remember, good enough is 100%, and we can't do it. And so that's why when Jesus says, I'll be the 100%, and I'll die for all of yours. And then offer it to us as a gift. Offer it to us and say, here, you don't have to do anything. You just simply have to receive it. And that's why Peter says in verse 43 that the message of Jesus is about the forgiveness of sins, not about moral, you know, correction and framework and trying to change it. And that's why years later, one of the other apostles who saw Jesus writes a letter to a group of Christians, and he writes it in 1 John chapter 5, and he says this, and he says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I have written this to you so that you will know with absolute certainty whether or not you have eternal life. John says, it's not. You don't have to say, I hope so, anymore. You just simply have to receive Jesus as Savior. Trust the promise he made, and there's absolute certainty on your eternal destiny. in a room this size, in a religious culture like this, there are a number of you who've been thinking all of your life of, I hope so. I hope so. And there's this uncertainty and this angst about you that is kind of like, I hope so. I keep trying, keep failing, and I try again. I'm going to church and I'm showing up. But there is no certainty. But God would want you to be certain, and it's not complicated. You can drop the performance party. It is merely a matter of saying, Jesus, I need you. I receive you. I ask you into my life. I trust you as my Savior. I lean wholeheartedly on you. It's what you did and not what I do. It's your goodness and not my goodness. And I receive the forgiveness from you. It's just that simple. And as we wrap up this morning, I'm just going to take us through a moment of prayer. Now, I'm just going to lead you through a simple prayer to trust Christ as Savior. The words aren't magic. I pray it different every time I pray it with people. But I'm just going to give you some simple, if you're at a place today and you realize you've spent your whole life, and I hope so, trying to be good, and you're sick of it, and you're ready to move into I know so through Christ, it's really just that simple to say, Jesus, I need you. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, if you would, for a moment where you are. I'm going to pray for us, and I'll just pray in small little sound bites so that you can follow along, and if that's what you'd like to do today, then you do that. Jesus, thank you for today. And thank you for this message. Thank you that it is not my goodness, because I can't be good enough. And I admit I have fallen way short so many times. But I thank you, Jesus, that it's your goodness. And that you died for all of my badness. And so I ask you to come into my life and wash me clean. I ask you to forgive me and make me new. And by faith, I trust that you have done just that. And that in this moment, I have been washed white as snow. And I thank you that forever I will be in your hand. So Jesus, thank you for the peace and the forgiveness and the life that I have. And I claim that by faith. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that this morning, I want to just tell you that the promise John said is that you have the Son, you have the life, and I tell you that so you'll know. If you prayed that this morning, you have the life. You have Jesus. He'll never leave you. Doesn't matter if you go out and you do bad again, which you will. He'll never let you go. And there will be peace between you and God for the rest of your existence. You will be forgiven for the rest of your existence. And he will never, ever, ever let you go. All right? Joel?